Good morning, everyone. Today's scripture reading will be from Acts 5, 12 through verse 42.
Hello.
So, here we go. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest there joined them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they had heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came in all the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to those who obey him." When they had heard this, they were furious, and they plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves for what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God." And they all agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
This ought to be really good, folks, because I get to go through 7 points in 39 minutes. This ought to be great. Okay, so I can see these guys can hear us. Oh, hey, that's good. That's good. And you can hear me down there. I know everything is possible with God, right? So what I wanted to start off this morning is to kind of point out the importance of Wednesday nights. Kevin Wilkins brought forth the message on Psalm 139. And we've been going through a series of Psalms, and this coming Wednesday will be our last study. It'll be Psalm 150. But I wanted to just mention the importance of what you learn on a Wednesday night. I know Wednesday nights have been very important for me in my early Christian growth. They continue to be, as demonstrated this past Wednesday, a time where God chooses to work on my heart and on my mind in terms of what I learn and how I'm challenged. So I want to encourage you this morning to come out to Wednesdays, watch the streaming that takes place. He, in Psalm 139, verse 1, it says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." That's the way David starts the psalm. And at the end of the psalm, in verses 23 and 24, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So when we see this dynamic of a psalm, a word beginning at the very beginning, at the very end, I think we ought to take notice of it. And so that I wanted to point out that the word "search" in verse 1 is presented in the perfect tense. And I'm not an English major. We have Susan down here, and she can correct me later. You can ask her if my opinion is correct. But in the perfect tense, what David is saying is, "Oh Lord, you have searched me." It's the idea of some indefinite time in the past, God had searched David's heart. It was a done deal. It's not just a past tense as in it happened, it had no significance. No, it happened in the past and it had tremendous significance. That's one of the uses of the perfect tense. As we go into the verse 23 and we see that word "search," it's the idea, he says, now, verse 23, "Search me, O God." It's in the imperative mood. The imperative is the idea of a command. Now, we don't point the finger at God. We don't command God to do anything. When we see the imperative mood expressed from a man towards God, it's more of a pleading. And I think David was pleading here. He's saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. You've done it in the past." And he's not saying just do it again now in this moment. He's saying, would you, because it's in the present tense, would you continually search my heart and know that there's no wicked way in me? So we're gonna consider the wickedness of our own hearts today. And I think as we think about Psalm 139, David understood God's ability to look inside a person, and therefore knowing everything about that person. Only God is able to do that. And then we see elsewhere in Scripture that David's desire to have God continually search his heart is also a desire that he had as a father towards his son. We see in 1 Chronicles 28:9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts," that includes yours and mine, "and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." Some pretty somber, serious words on the lips of David to his son. So we can take note of that for our own lives. God searches the hearts. I'll mess it up, but my life verse is 2 Chronicles 16:9. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards him." Well, how does God know if we have a perfect heart? He's searching it. He's able to see. He knows what's going on in our lives. He knows us better than we know ourselves. This morning, I'd like us to consider if we're interested in God searching our hearts, and specifically destroying the pride and arrogance that resides within us. All right, so I'm going to talk about pride today. Woo, isn't this great? It's difficult for any preacher to stand up and look at people, look at vehicles, look online, look at a camera and say, "Hey, everybody, you're prideful. You're arrogant." But please understand, as I go through every point of this message, I'm putting myself in the congregation. This is me preaching to myself as well as preaching to you. So my plan today is to state seven disciplines that will help destroy pride and arrogance in our lives. Okay? Now, I have been listening to the emails and the recommendations, and I know it's difficult to take notes when I'm moving so quickly through. So I'm going to state all seven up front. I'm going to state all seven at the end, and I'm going to state them individually as we go through. So if you're taking notes, I will try to give you a chance. If you're in life group, I will be emailing this out to you later on today so that you will have these seven disciplines in front of you. For those of you at home, we have this in the Proclaim. I don't know if you're going to see them or not because we had a glitch with the computer back here behind me. It wasn't updating. My phone updated, my home updated, but it hasn't updated here. It may be my fault. It may be the computer's fault. It may be the Internet's fault. It may be a gremlin. We believe in gremlins around here, by the way. All right. So the big idea for today as we go through this sermon is thinking too highly of ourselves or others. That's the idea of pride and arrogance. We think too highly of ourselves. Or maybe I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. We think too highly of others. Thinking too highly of ourselves or others destroys the effectiveness of a Christian's witness. I put that in the singular because I want you to own this, and I want myself to own this today. If we think too highly of ourselves, people see that and they are turned off to the gospel because they know Jesus did not do that. If we think too highly of others, it destroys the effectiveness of the gospel because we make so much of a man or a woman that we actually distract from the importance of Jesus Christ and Him alone. So thinking too highly of ourselves or others destroys the effectiveness of a Christian's witness. If you struggle with pride today, and I think we all do at some level, please pay attention as we go through this. So here are the seven disciplines I want you to understand. One, this is going to be from verse six. Set Scripture as the boundary of your opinions. Set Scripture as the boundary of your opinions. Number two, embrace humility as your friend. I can't wait to talk about that one. Embrace humility as your friend. Third, take your place at the end of the line. These are some fun points today, for me anyway. Take your place at the end of the line. Number four, stop trying to impress one another. Stop trying to impress one another. Fifth, find your contentment in Christ alone. Paul's going to tell us, find your contentment in Christ alone. It's my wording trying to convey what Paul is conveying to the Corinthians. Number six, heed the warning of a spiritual father. All right? Paul's going to address the Corinthians as a spiritual father. He's warning them. We need to heed the same warning. Heed the warning of a spiritual father. And last, respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, those are the seven. As we work through them, I will repeating each one. And just for the sake of organization, I hope that you're able to do that. So first of all, if you want God to destroy your pride and arrogance, the pride and arrogance that exists in your own life, then set Scripture as the boundary of your opinions. In verse 6, it says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes." What's he talking about? Well, actually, there's a whole lot of discussion about what he's talking about. I'm going to make it simplistic and say he's referring to the verses that just came prior to this when he likened himself and Apollos to servants and stewards. He's saying, listen, I'm using this pictorial language to convey to you that we as apostles, we as leaders in the church, we are servants. God did not give the Corinthians to Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Paul gave Paul, Apollos, and Cephas to the church. And so he's saying these figurative things of being a servant or a steward. I did this for your sakes. And throughout this message, throughout all the epistles, you know that Paul is not interested in somehow claiming his own ground. He's already stated there is one foundation, that is Jesus Christ, and that whoever builds upon it better build carefully. And he is trying to build carefully, and his focus is not on himself. although he is addressing the Corinthians' perspective that he's deficient in some manner, he's saying, listen, I'm saying what I'm about to say for your sakes, that you may learn in us to not think beyond what is written. Okay, this is also another a statement that has a lot of different scholars, different people trying to figure out, what is Paul talking about? Is he talking about what's written in the letter? Is he talking about what's written specifically to them in all of his letters? I think we are supposed to understand this as the Old Testament. One of the things that we've noticed already in this point, that Paul has quoted the Old Testament multiple times. And he is basically saying the Old Testament has authority in your life, Corinthians. So listen, for your sakes, please learn this, all right, that you learn in us not to think beyond what is written. That's the idea of the wisdom of the world somehow superseding the wisdom of God. And it can't be done. And it should never be attempted, but they are attempting it. And he's been calling them on this. And then specifically he says, for the purpose that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. We're still in the context of unity. We're still in the context of a personality cult. People are saying this idea that I'm a follower of this person, this person, this person. And Paul's saying, stop it. This is not helping the mission of the church to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. He's saying, you think that by following this person or this person, that you're proud, you're arrogant, you're allowing yourself to get puffed up one against the other. And it ought not to be so. So if you want God to destroy pride and arrogance in your life, and if I want God to destroy it in my life, we need to set Scripture as the boundary for our opinions. All opinions. And we all have opinions. So my desire is for us to understand that those opinions, we're allowed to have our opinions. But we are not allowed to puff ourselves up in our opinions in such a way that it destroys the relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ. It should not happen that way. And Paul is saying, listen, that you learn not to think beyond what is written. We have the Word of God. We can go to Scripture. We can go to authority in our life. We say Scripture is authoritative in our faith and practice. Not only what we believe, but how we live out that belief. So I encourage you this morning to try to set as a discipline, the first discipline, to set Scripture as the boundary for your opinions. Now, I'm going to say all this as disciplines that we're supposed to exercise. But if I don't say it later, I got to say it now. Please, we're not doing this in our own strength. This is through the power of God. This is the power of the Holy Spirit in us. This is greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. This is our desire to live out the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. So it's not the idea that these disciplines are somehow a works-oriented righteousness. It's no, because we are righteous, we have the ability to exercise these disciplines. So I hope that you will exercise that first one. The second one says if we want God to destroy our pride and arrogance that exists in our lives, we need to embrace humility as a friend. Now, let me read the text, and then I'll explain why I phrased it that way. Verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? The idea there is God. And what do you have that you did not receive? The expected answer is nothing. And then the penetrating question, now if you did not indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And so the Corinthians have specific issues in their church and in their practice. Paul's addressing those. We don't know them fully. We do know that they were tending towards pride and arrogance and somehow thinking they've arrived and somehow they were better than other people. But here's what I think Paul is getting at. For who makes you differ than another? Well, in my boastfulness and pride, no, that doesn't work. Yeah, only God does that. I don't bring anything to the mix, right? And no ingredient inside of me is going to make the recipe of God for salvation any better. I can't bring any work. I can't bring any good deeds. I can't do any of that stuff. So I can't make myself different from another in that sense. Even my gifting, the things that I do in Christ, were given to me by God. And that's what Paul's addressing here. We talked about the gifting earlier in chapter, I think it was 1 and 2. But as we think about that gifting that God gives, it's the idea of He initiated the gifting. We're just supposed to use them for His glory and for the edification of the church. So he's saying, listen, if God has gifted you with knowledge, if God has gifted you with preaching, if God has gifted you with some sense of prophecy or healing or whatever the gifting might be, why are you boasting in it? And we're going to get to this when we get into later portions of 1 Corinthians. Why are you boasting in it as if somehow you did this on your own power? So here's my point. If you want God to destroy the pride and arrogance in your life and in my life, then we need to embrace humility as our friend. What does it mean to embrace humility? What I'm saying is, get over yourself, as I need to get over myself. Humility. Since when is being humble a bad thing? And yet every one of us, I think every one of us throughout our lifetime would say, it's not really fun to be humbled. It's not really fun to be told that you're wrong in a public environment. It's one thing for a wound of a friend to be faithful and one-on-one and, hey, you know that, Pastor, that statement you made, you were a little off. Oh, I can receive that as a wound of a friend is faithful. But what if I'm preaching and someone steps out of their vehicle and says, Pastor, you're wrong? Well, that's an opportunity for all kinds of things to take place. But for my wrestling in my heart, maybe it's like, well, maybe my pride might step in. Well, if I'm going to be humble in front of one person, why not be humble in front of everybody? Humility is not a bad thing. Humility is our friend. Humility keeps us on track. Humility is when we look the most like Jesus Christ. Go to Philippians 2 and read about the humility that Jesus demonstrated. And we are supposed to be like Him. So embrace humility. When it comes through your door, give it a big hug. And thank God that humility is God's grace to you. Now, to be humiliated and being humble and to possess humility are different nuances. I don't desire anyone to be humiliated, but you know, there's sin in people's lives, and when it gets exposed, people are humiliated. That's a good thing. In the sense of it hopefully stings enough that they will never do it again. Sometimes we're humbled because we just didn't know and we didn't understand. Sometimes we're humbled because sin is found out and it takes on a more public sphere. And I just want to encourage you, embrace humility. I got to keep going. Humility is not weakness is one of the things I wrote in my notes. And Paul is saying, listen, who makes you different from one another? God does that. And do you have anything that you didn't receive? Well, no. So why are you boasting? Humble yourself. Understand God is the one who is willing. He's putting that initiative into us to do things, and He's the one empowering us to do things. So it's a beautiful reality as Christians that we have, that we're able to exercise and embrace humility. Thirdly, if you want God to destroy your pride and arrogance, then take your place at the end of the line. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I always despised the person that got cuts. The one that got cut in line because he knew someone further up, and it just mean I was further back and my pride and was like, ur. And wouldn't you know that God knew I was going to preach this message. He knew I was going to preach this message. So last week in Lowe's, I'm in line. I'm like the 10th person in line. There's one register open and I'm like, fine, there's one line. I'll wait my turn. That's no problem. Then I see this guy positioning himself in his cart at another register. There's no one at the register yet, but this guy's thinking ahead, and he's positioning himself. He's kind of hanging out. He's looking very suspicious. I'd be a great cop, all right? He's looking very suspicious, and sure enough, wouldn't you know, a guy walks opens up another register, and that guy was first in line. Well, my pride was going, that's not right. As I have my mask on, and I'm gritting my teeth, because you know what? I like to stand up for what's right. But I don't know if I would have been standing up for what's right as much as it was. I'd be letting my pride get the better of me. So I sat there, and I bit my lip, and I bit it harder. And then, because as he was there, some other people, next thing you know, there's two lines. I'm still the 10th in line. And my cashier was just not as quick as the other cashier. And so all those people got through before I did. But you know, when I got to the register, the guy was really nice, expressing the fact that he didn't do this very often. He was kind of filling in. So I had a good little exchange with them. And I was like, thank you, Lord, that I didn't say anything. We need to understand that there is a time to stand at the end of the line and be okay with it. So what is Paul saying here? Well, let's read the text first. In verse 8, it says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. And then he gives an illustration. So let me just be, in verse 8, let me just explain this. I think in one sense, they really were already full, and they really were already rich, because Paul had just finished telling them that all things are yours in Christ. So they actually had that as a reality. But then he segues to make his point. He says, you have reigned as kings without us. In other words, you've allowed your fullness and your richness, the giftings of God, to go to your head. And you've taken it too far, because you're actually despising the ministry of Paul. You're actually causing division where division does not exist. And he says, indeed, I could wish you did reign. So they didn't actually reign, right? They weren't really kings. We are citizens of the kingdom, are we not? That's the already and not yet. We are already citizens of God's kingdom, but we're not living there yet. And that's some of what's going on in this transaction between Paul and the Corinthians. But he's saying, you have reigned as kings without us. In other words, you're doing something without including us. Somehow we're not in the same boat anymore. He says, and indeed, I wish you could have reigned, that we might reign with you, because it would be great to be in the kingdom. It would be great to not have to deal with what we're dealing with in this world. And Paul gives an illustration in verse 9. He says, for I think that God has displayed us. This is literally an illustration. God has displayed us. Talking about the apostles, he's displayed us last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And for the sake of time today, I'm not going to enter into the idea of both to angels and men in the sense of going into all the nuances of that. I think what we're supposed to understand is Paul, Apollos, Cephas, all those very orthodox, solid believers who are preaching the gospel, they are all in the same boat, and they are exposed to both heaven and earth. And everyone knows the truth of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, listen, God has made us an illustration of the gospel and what it means to have life in the body, what it means to have ministry in the church. He's saying that we are last as men condemned to death. What is this picture? It's a very well-known picture, actually. It's a picture of the triumphal army coming through, receiving a parade of its citizens. The citizens are in the stand. The army comes through. The victorious heroes are walking through. And on the very end of the line are those who were conquered. They were captured. They were going to be a visual illustration of what happens to those who are conquered. He says they are condemned to death. These were the men, and probably just men, but maybe men and women, maybe men and women and children. I really am not an expert on this. But as they came through, they would be fed to the wild animals. They would be thrown in the arena to participate in the gladiator games. And so Paul is saying, listen, here's a visual for you, Corinthians. It is essential that you understand that we as apostles, we as church leaders, we are condemned to death in this world. This is the lot of life that we have. And somehow you think it's not yours too. You're deceived, because this is what the Christian life looks like. This is what faithfulness looks like. They were going to be slaughtered. And we know that's true. Paul went through so much, and Stephen was stoned to death. And somehow the Corinthians were arguing over who was smarter, who was the better speaker, who had the best theology. And to be honest with you, it sounds a lot like the church in the United States. We have so many scholars, so many writers, so many people out there, and they're doing good work. Don't get me wrong. Most of them are doing great work. But if we're only head knowledge and not heart knowledge and not hand knowledge, then we're deficient and we're not being effective witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you want God to destroy your pride and your arrogance, as I want Him to destroy it in my life, then we have to be willing to take our place at the end of the line. We have to live. We are more than conquerors, yes, but that's in Christ. We are in this life. We are supposed to be the foolish ones. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Again, we're supposed to be the foolish ones, depending upon the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the world. So the next point, and I think I'm on four, but I don't have them numbered actually on my page. Oops. If you want God to destroy pride and arrogance in your life, then stop trying to impress one another. That was specifically what was going on in the Corinthian church. There were those that were, you know, they were basically saying that whoever they were following was better, and they're trying to make themselves look good in front of others. And it was the way of the world at the time. There's all kinds of discussions over the Stoics and the different folks who were, in the worldly wisdom of things, the smart people. And so it's very common for Christians to struggle with how to be citizens of one kingdom and live in this one. And so we know that if someone's very smart and intelligent and able to communicate, that they get invited to speak many different places, and that pride can go to their head, and they need to be careful that they don't do that. So understanding, and I forgot my point. So if we want pride and arrogance to go away, we got to stop trying to impress one another. Look, we're all capable of this, by the way. We're all capable of trying to impress someone at work. Impress a beautiful looking lady or a handsome young man or whatever it might be. We're all very aware of what it means to impress one another. But notice in verse 10, Paul says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." So he's contrasting the reality of the life of a Christian and the figment of their imagination that the Corinthians had come to believe. He's saying, "We are fools for Christ. You guys are wise in Christ. We are weak," I think we're supposed to understand, "in Christ, but you are strong." This is called sarcasm. I have the spiritual gift of sarcasm, all right? And I get in trouble quite often with it, but I can let it fly. And I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit allows my filter to kick in. But this is legitimately sanctified sarcasm. Paul is using speech and writing in such a way to draw the Corinthians to a conclusion. They're wrong, and he knows they're wrong. They just don't realize it. He's saying, we're fools, you're wise, we're weak, you're strong, but you are distinguished, and we are dishonored. And they were in the process of being dishonored by the Corinthians. But the truth is not what it always seems to be. And so the Corinthians were in error. And they were thinking somehow that they had arrived and somehow that they were better than others. And he's saying, no, this is not the case. They had come to the point where they were questioning Paul's orthodoxy, Paul's stance on things, his positions on things, the way he was preaching the message of God. And there was probably some puffed up believers that thought they had arrived, or at least thought they were smarter than Paul. And if they knew what we knew, they would have never said a thing. But here Paul he's addressing them. And he's saying, listen, stop trying to impress one another with all your ability to exercise the worldly wisdom, because you are going beyond Scripture. And you shouldn't do that. Discipline yourself to not go beyond Scripture. Discipline yourself to not seek to impress other people. Be humble. Be willing to go to the end of the line. This is what we're called to be, folks. This is what we're called to be. The next point is, if you want God to destroy pride and wisdom in your life and in mine, then find your contentment in Christ alone. That's where Paul found it. He says in verse 11 through 13, "To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless." That's pretty severe. "We labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless." Notice this. I'm keeping this all together, but listen. Find your contentment in Christ alone, because it is through Christ in us that we're able to do what Paul is going to explain here. So he says, listen, even at this very moment, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm poorly clothed, I've been beaten, I'm homeless. And remember, even Jesus said, you know, I don't even have a place to lay my head. If you're going to be a disciple, it's going to be part of what your life is like too. We labor, working with our hands. That's a good thing, right? We labor. We're working with our hands. We're being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. What is this all about? I actually listened to part of a sermon. I don't know who the pastor was, and he did a pretty good job. I was just wondering how he dealt with this. It caught me at my attention because he titled it, his message somehow said, "The Scum of the Earth." And that's really what some translations, you might have this translation in front of you. I think it's the ESV says, "Scum of the Earth." The New King James says, "We have been made filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." We are, Paul is saying, "I'm scum." Well, that's a humiliating statement if it's not in Christ. If we were to have that perspective, you know, what does the world say? We ought to be known. We ought to have self-confidence. We ought to have self-esteem. And those that suffer, you know, we need to build everybody up. But what if it's not the truth? What if people are self-esteeming themselves to hell because they are somehow esteeming themselves better than God? They're esteeming their ways better than God's ways. They're esteeming the world's wisdom better than God's wisdom. Self-esteem is important. Don't get me wrong. I don't want anybody walking around thinking they're killing themselves because they feel like they're worthless. No, I don't want that. Christ has made every person precious because they are created in the image of God. Everybody has worth. And Paul is not saying that he is, in his essence, he is that way. He's saying in the way of the world, that Christians are looked upon, these Christian leaders, that he is saying, this is what the Corinthians ought to be like. You ought to be those that are being reviled. You ought to be the ones being persecuted. You are the ones that ought to be being defamed. And then in response to that, in the power of the cross, in the message of the cross, bless those who curse you. Endure those who are persecuting you. Entreat those who come to the gospel who are defaming you. This is the life that we are called to as believers. Because we have been made by God, is the understanding, right? We have been made by God to be as filth of the world. Not actual filth. We have been made as filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. So the big question we got to ask ourselves is, why? Why would God do that to us? Why is this the life I'm called to live? Because when we are weak, God is strong. When we are able to live in that environment, in that context, and get away from our petty little discussions of my opinions over someone else's opinions, and we are able to focus on the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we are basically allowing God to do His work. The gospel is what makes the difference for in our lives and in the lives of those around us. So if you want God to destroy pride and arrogance in your life, then practice this discipline. Find your contentment in Christ alone. We sang the song earlier. In Christ alone, my hope is found. And I'll just leave it at that. That's all we need to know. My hope, my expectant hope is in God alone. It's in Christ alone. In Christ, Christians are able to do the unthinkable. And that's the idea that we're able to not revile. We're able to not condemn. We're able to act in a way that honors God. Sixth one. If you want God to destroy your pride and arrogance, then heed the warning of a spiritual father. I actually was only going to go through verse 13 today, but then when I realized it's Father's Day, and verse 14 and 15 talk about a father, I decided to, well, let's go ahead and include this in today's sermon. If you want God to destroy your pride and arrogance in your life, then heed the warning of a spiritual father. Paul says in verse 14, "I do not write these things to shame you." Notice, he's thinking about them in the beginning. When we were at verse 6, he's like, listen, I'm doing this for your sake, right? I've applied this figurative language of being a servant and being a steward. I've used this figurative language for your sake. I'm trying to teach you something. And here he says, I'm not writing these things to shame you. Paul is not trying to lift him up. He's trying to wake up the Corinthians. And he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. I have been warned by my parents. Try not to get emotional. It's been 1 year since my dad stepped into eternity. And he was a good dad. and he sought to impart wisdom. And along with my mom, and who was always called mother, all right? We always called her mother, all right? But mother and dad, they sought to impart wisdom. We had our differences, okay? But I'll be honest with you. I know they loved me. Why? Because I know they tried. Did I listen? Not always. Did I get hurt or did I get consequences? You better believe it. And they stung. And I find myself saying, I took a class, Christine and I took a class when we had our first child. It was called Growing Kids God's Way. And when I sat through that class and being taught how to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I found myself at every point in the lesson, just about every point in the lesson, thinking, that's what my parents did. That's what my parents did. And in my adult years, we didn't agree on aspects of theology and faith and different things. But I know that they sought to raise us in what they thought was right, which miraculously so, they went to church every Sunday. They learned quite a bit and they sought to impart that wisdom to us. Paul is doing this to the Corinthians. He's saying, I'm not writing things to shame you, as a good parent would never seek to shame a child. I'm doing this to warn you, verse 15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. If you want pride destroyed in your life and arrogance, then heed the warning of a spiritual father. He is warning them in this passage that they are to attend to the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. He is pouring forth his heart to them as loved ones, as dear to him. And I thought that was important to share. Father's Day, if you're a father here today, understand the stakes are high. Your successes and failures as a dad, they impact lives for life. If you made mistakes, repent to God first. Humble yourselves before your children. Ask for forgiveness. If you've had successes, give credit to the Lord and enjoy the fruit of that success in the lives of your children. And then do what fathers do. Warn them when you see them going in the wrong direction. The last discipline that we're going to look at today is, if you want to destroy your pride and arrogance, then respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's right there in the text at the end of verse 15. Paul says, for in Christ, for this is how it's all done. For in Christ, I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul's not even taking credit. He is legitimately identifying that he's their spiritual father, but he's not taking credit. He's saying, no, this took place because of in Christ, I've begotten you through the gospel. The gospel is the effective power. The gospel is what is the power of God unto salvation. And I keep quoting that out of Romans 1, right? I keep pointing it out, and I want to believe it. And you want to believe it. But let's live it. Let's actually go and tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if we want to get rid of pride, maybe you're watching us. I don't know who's here in the cars. All the windshields are glaring. I can't see everybody, so that's good for you. If you're feeling the sting of the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life, saying you are a prideful person, then repent. But understand, you're repenting because of what has happened in us because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer today, then please enable the gospel to impact your life daily. In that present tense, imperative way, plead to God, search me, O God, and know if there's any wicked way in me. You've done it in the past. I came to faith. Would you please, Lord, search me daily so that I would not be characterized by sin? Help me practice these disciplines so that I might live a life that honors you. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a believer, you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ. You think you're a Christian, but you're really just not sure. Well, this is the idea. You want to get rid of pride in your life? Well, pride was the root of a lot of sin that you see in Scripture. Cain and Abel, right? We know Cain killed Abel. It was out of pride. Adam and Eve in the garden, I think there was a certain element of pride there. For me, definite pride. We have to humble ourselves. If we're going to humble ourselves, that's the epitome of not being prideful. So humble yourselves before the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means that God sent His Son into the world to redeem you and me. Because our sin is an offense to God, and it offends a holy God. And God knows that because we're in the flesh and we're not capable of doing anything to earn His righteousness, He sent His Son as righteousness to be righteousness for us. And when He hung on that cross, He paid the debt of all sin of all time and all those who come to faith in His work of the cross and in His resurrection from the dead. It's those people that will spend eternity with God in His kingdom as citizens of the kingdom here on this earth, but ultimately as citizens in the actual physical kingdom. Praise God. That's what we're looking for. So the big idea for the day has been this statement. Thinking too highly of ourselves or others destroys the effectiveness of a Christian's witness. Do you desire to be a good witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe? What does that mean? It means doing all this every day, not for the sake of earning God's pleasure, but in response to the great mercy and love God has already bestowed to us. So let me just finalize this by going over the 7 points and then we'll close in prayer. If you want God to destroy pride and arrogance in your life, set Scripture as a boundary for all your opinions. Embrace humility as your friend. Take your place at the end of the line. Stop trying to impress one another. Find your contentment in Christ alone. Heed the warning of a spiritual father, talking about Paul's warning in this whole passage. And lastly, respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have one little statement. I'm going to say it. It's just one of those things I just want to say, but it didn't really fit anywhere in my outline anywhere. But the power of the gospel is not dependent on the status of man. The power of the gospel is what changes lives. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, male or female, Greek or Jew. It doesn't remember any of those. It doesn't mind anything. The power of the gospel is the power of gospel. And our station in life does not add anything to it. So you have a desire, you have a fear of witnessing to your boss's boss. Trust in the power of the gospel. Might it cost you your job? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You have a job at God's graciousness. Be bold in your witness to Jesus Christ, and let's speak the words of life into those that God has put in our path. And we might see people come to faith. And we might see our community revived. Our community revived. We might see the gospel go forth into our local area and see new lives changed by the power of the gospel. And we might even see God do such a work that He glorifies Himself throughout New England and throughout the world as we work in missions. This is because we are called to live these disciplines. And I pray that you'll own that today as we close in prayer. Father, I thank You for this morning and for this powerful passage of Scripture, Lord. I thank You so much for Paul's willingness to put himself all out there so that the Corinthians might respond. He was hurt because He loved them. He wasn't hurt because of the slanderous things as much as it was. He loves them, and they were saying these things about Him, and they believed these things about Him, and they were erring in their practice of the faith. Lord, help us to understand that we should not think too highly of ourselves or of others, because when we do, we destroy our witness of our faith in Jesus Christ. We should exalt Him. And we should glorify God and boast in God and Him alone. Lord, I pray You do Your work in the hearts and minds of Your people today. And Lord, I pray that You'd bring people to respond in prayer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. May they get on their knees or figuratively on their knees and just pray and ask for Your forgiveness because of what God has, for what You have done. And by sending Your Son into this world to die and resurrect, Lord, I just pray that You would cause them to respond to that in a prayer of repentance. And Lord, help us to help them mature in their faith once they come to faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.